deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they shall find me in me no iniquity that is sin. But I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols to the witness of the prophets. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. By a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. In Hosea 12, verse 7 through chapter 13 and verse 6, God gives reasons for the discipline and chastisement of Israel. He has been doing this, of course, throughout Hosea. He's been pausing and delving into specific reasons why he is severely punishing his own people. And as has God's habit been throughout Hosea, he names the specific sins throughout the study, many of which have been already named and described in previous text. Today we will deal with three more of those sins which have been touched on. We won't dwell on them very long because I think we need to be focusing more on the remedy. At this point in Hosea, we've been getting a lot of repetition concerning God's thoughts and feelings about the very sins we're going to be talking about. Now remember, throughout Hosea, God is addressing a very religious people. These are people who are experts in organized and ceremonial religion. The message for a people steeped in religious tradition and ceremony and religious structure, a people steeped in religious culture and knowledge, unlike our own culture, which has been moving in the opposite direction for many years, more of a secular, worldly direction, is very, very strong. And the message for religious people who profess to know God but in works deny him is a much stricter message and level of accountability, as we find throughout the Bible. In the first place, then, let's look at verse 7, the people's dishonesty. God calls them a cunning Canaanite. He says deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. So, like I said, Hosea names some of the sins that God's people had committed. God dealt with them before, but he identifies again the sin of dishonesty, specifically dishonesty in business, defrauding people so as to make more money. This was a habit, as we saw in Christ's day, where commerce and business dishonesty was rife and rampant, not only in the culture, but at the very steps of the temple itself. And Jesus found it needful to cleanse the temple. The Pharisees being in collusion with the merchants, receiving kickbacks from them so that they could make more profit and set up their tables in front of the very temple itself, which King David would never, ever have allowed. But cheating and oppression and lies and a lack of ethics in business was normal for this religious people, people who profess to know God, but certainly the truths and the principles of true spirituality, the religion of the Bible, and the people of God who professed to know God did not cause them to act based on what their profession was. The word merchant in the original is the word Canaanite. Cunning merchants or cunning Canaanites. The cunning Canaanite clearly refers to the Israelites being just as dishonest as the Canaanites in their business. This includes crafty merchants who rigged their scales, corrupt leaders who oppressed people in order to line their own pockets. It included covetous people who tried to get rich by deceiving and lying and stealing from others. Dishonesty is a big problem, and it's a sin. The Bible calls it what it is, and it certainly will hinder people who seek to worship God in spirit and in truth, because as the title of this sermon goes, you can't have it both ways. You cannot live like the devil Monday through Saturday and come into the house of God or go into your prayer closet and seek to fellowship with God and walk with him and expect God to hear you. You must be consistent. You must walk the walk, not just talk the talk. God is emphasizing in this text, Hosea 12:7-14, the importance of purity in worship and fellowship, because as I said, you can't have it both ways. Israel's was a religious culture, a religious way of life. God imposed a theocracy upon Israel in which the word of God was to regulate every sphere and phase of public and religious and civic life. And God says his truths, living the life of a true believer, must penetrate every sphere and every area of our personal lives, including our business life. And so dishonesty and its related sins of lying and cheating are grievous sins. And if we expect to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must enter this very high and holy calling of being true worshipers with honest hearts. The scripture teaches in Proverbs 11:1, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Again in Proverbs 16:8, better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. It's not okay to get that extra penny or that extra dime or that extra dollar or that extra $1,000 by lying on your taxes, by not paying what you're supposed to pay, even if it will cause a greater burden on you. Proverbs 21:6 says, getting treasures by a lying tongue is the fleeting fancy of those who seek death. Ill-gotten gain has wings that will fly away even if you get it by dishonesty. Jeremiah 22:13 says, woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's service without wages and giving him nothing for his work. So honesty and its related virtue, generosity, are important, and they must guide us in our business dealings and our financial decisions, even when you leave a tip for a server. And Israel had a major problem with this. Their dishonest ways, their cheating ways, pervaded the culture. There was this double-mindedness. They were religious on the one side, but on the other hand, they were dishonest in their dealings with business and in general. We see that in verse 7. Deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. Secondly, the second sin is the people's pride and self-righteousness. We see this in verses 8 through 10. Let's look at verse 8 first. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich and I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they shall find in me no iniquity, that is sin. So here Israel convinces itself they can be dishonest without being impugned or blamed by God for being sinful. There's this double-mindedness. There's this thinking that they can have it both ways, that they can become rich and wealthy and strive for this idolatrous money that so many seek for. And then at the same time, God won't discover their covetousness and their avarice. Do they not understand that God looks beyond the outward appearance? He sees whether they are greedy in their hearts, whether they are covetous within the inner man. You see, Israel's prosperity led to pride and all kinds of self-sufficiency that says, we don't need God. And this attitude is pervasive throughout the United States. Why does America need God? They have everything else. Material possessions, money. Even the poorest of the people in America own homes and cars and all of the rest. Why do they need God? This attitude was manifested also in the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:17, where Jesus said to the church after he came down and walked among the seven lampstands, Jesus says to them, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. In this text, note that Christ examines a person and a local church much deeper than the outward appearance. He examines and measures us more by a higher standard than what we say. He looks at our motives, the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he went beyond the outward man, and the church of Laodicea thought they were doing good, but he told them, based on his own spiritual standard and measure, that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, when Israel became very prosperous, they began to take great pride in their wealth and felt self-sufficient and ignored the Lord and ignored true worship. Previously, when they knew the Lord more intimately and were faithful to him, the things of Christ, the weightier matters of the law, the things that are burning in the heart of God, true worship, faithfulness, purity, godliness, holiness, single-mindedness towards God himself, love for God, these were the greatest concerns to Israel. But as is almost always the case, prosperity is not a blessing, but it tends to divert the attention of the people of God away from holiness, away from true worship, away from zeal and fervency in serving God and knowing him and walking with him, to the temporal things of this world, like money and riches, ambition, moving up the corporate ladder, gaining possessions, all of which after we die will be left to someone else. So Israel neglected spiritual religion. They neglected holiness of life and were content with a mere religious formalism, just going through the motions. As with most wealthy people down through the ages, Israel considered prosperity and health to be the blessing of God. And in many ways it is, but it's not our goal. We are to be faithful to God, humble, and we are to be generous and pure in heart. And if we can do that and be blessed by God without seeking after ill-gotten gain or even material gain, fine, but not all of us are called. A very small minority of us, not including me, are given the great stewardship of much riches. And there are guidelines and rules in the Bible which tell those who are rich how to use their resources for the glory of God. Read 1 Timothy chapter 6. Despite their dishonest and wicked lifestyle, Israel felt favored by God. They thought just because they were prosperous financially, God blessed them, and they assumed because of that they could just kind of slacken off and loosen up in all the other very strict areas of religious life, like the duty of holiness. Thus, the people trusted their wealth and their own self-righteousness instead of trusting God. And we see this going on in verse 8 with their boasting and their deceitful understanding, their misunderstanding of their own hearts and motives. Verse 9 says, "But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feasts." God reminds them of who he is and who they are. When we get prosperous, we take our minds off the Lord and we forget very critical lessons and we forget our beginning roots, where we came from. And attached very often to those beginning roots, there is this zeal and this single-minded love to serve God and devote our lives to him that nothing else going on in our life can compete with. And very often we need to be reminded by God, remember where you came from. Remember when you told the Lord, "Lord, I want to serve you only. I want to walk with you only. I want nothing of this world." But fast forward 20 or 30 or 40 years down the road, after you're this seasoned journeyman Christian, and you've had enough time and experience with the world now on the Christian side of things, the temptations and attractions of the world become very great and heavy upon us. We get distracted and we lose those beginning desires, intense desires for God alone. We may not lose them, but they become buried deeply and they become weakened and diluted. Amen? And that's why believers are in a constant process of daily recovery, reformation, and renewal from anything that would weaken the grace of God in us, whether it be those initial longings for Christ alone or anything else that would come along to sift and ruin a lifestyle of holiness. He says, "I'm the Lord your God. Remember where you came from. I took you out of the land of Egypt. And I can and will make you again dwell in tents if that's what I have to do to keep you broken and humble. I will take things away from you." How many of us, God has taken something away from us or has prevented us from obtaining a goal that we have long sought after because he knows that if we continue to hold on to that thing or if he grants us something we've wanted from him, it will take our attention away from God. God warned Israel. He told them that instead of enjoying their houses and their prosperity, they would live in tents again as they did during their wilderness journey. Although he formally saved them from Egypt, he will now humble them and break their grip on their prosperity by bringing the nation of Assyria along in a very short period of time after the book of Hosea was written to invade the nation of Israel and take captive the vast majority of the people, bring them into exile, and once again force them to live in tents as they did in the wilderness when they left Egypt. And when he taught them back then in the wilderness wandering, a very, very severe and painful lesson to not long again for the leeks, onions and garlic in Egypt, for the prosperity, even the prosperity that they had as slaves. In that choice land of Goshen that they lived in. He did that. He kept them humble in the wilderness wanderings, and he will break them again and humble them again. Verse 10, "I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets." See, this is a very prideful people, very self-righteous, self-sufficient, self-focused. The opposite of what true Christianity is. True Christianity is not about me, myself, and I. It's not about my prosperity, my money, my health, my wealth, my this, my that, my anything. It's better to give than to receive. Our whole life is a life of unselfish devotion and service to Christ and to his people and to everyone. But in mercy, God sent the prophets who had visions and dreams. God sent the prophets through various metaphorical symbols. God was witnessing to the people, calling the people back to himself, mercifully warning them, but the people would not listen. But the word of condemnation wasn't God's last word here. Isn't that amazing? I constantly stand amazed as I study the book of Hosea that when you think long ago, God should have punished them severely and sent Assyria or Babylon or Egypt to punish them and carry them away captive. Decades before this book was written, because of their persistent and stubborn desire to sin and to be idol worshipers. But amazingly, God continues to warn Israel for decades, even centuries later, after they deserve such severe chastisement, before the punishment actually comes. This is a picture, a theological picture of the great depth of God's patience, forbearance, and mercy. However, shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we tempt God by not responding to his overtures and warnings and callings of his people to return to him? No, we shouldn't. Even in the days of Hosea, after centuries of Israel's wicked behavior, the Lord, with great patience and compassion, called the people to repent and turn back to him. And their great sin was not even to listen to these final calls. And so God's last word, as you look at the nature of God himself, his last word is almost always an appeal to repent one last time and return to the Lord, which highlights both the exceeding sinfulness of stubbornly rejecting God's forbearance and mercy, and on the other hand, his amazing patience and compassion with the people. Let me share this with you before moving on to the last point by way of application. In every generation, God warns the church, the world, and every individual that self-exaltation, pride, and self-righteousness, if you do not listen to God, especially after long-term repeated warnings and acts of patience and love on his part, if you do not listen to God, it will eventually bring down God's judgment upon you. It will. Even though right up until the last second before the judgment and chastisement comes, everything is calm and peaceful, you're in full health, your money supply is coming in, everyone's healthy, but it is just a mirage. God can break through your self-assured world in a second and collapse everything, the bottom falling out of everything. Do you hear what I'm saying? And this is what has happened to Israel. Their judgment came very, very quickly. And that's why God condemned the false prophets who said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. You see, in verses 8 through 10, we learn about pride, the inability to listen. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 1. Proverbs 29, 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. In this warning, there are two very severe penalties: the suddenness of destruction and the inability to resolve the situation, the lack of a remedy, the permanent nature of the chastisement, in other words. But the text has the reason for such severe punishment that would not provide a remedy for the destruction. It is bound up in the phrase, "he who is often rebuked and hardened his neck." This is a person who has not heard the warning once or twice or even three times. It's someone who has been often rebuked and corrected, perhaps through months and years. And in each and every situation, there is this deliberate rejection and hardening of the heart of such a person, refusing to hear. That makes the crime of not listening because of one's pride, like Israel, much worse, and bring down this very severe punishment of destruction without resolution, without remedy. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction." It's how we respond to God that determines the severity of the punishment. If a person responds with pride, refuses to listen, thinks they have another day, a year, a decade to live on in their sin, to harden their heart against God, to do their own thing, to go their own way, and do not think and or do think that they are in control of the moment of their repentance and return to God, they have another thing coming. They are not, and you and I are not, in control of this whole situation of God's punishment. The only responsibility we have is to listen to God, repent, and return to Him. And if you play around with the timing on that process, thinking you could stretch out your sensuality and your pleasure a little bit longer in sin and have the best of both worlds and have it both ways, you're totally wrong. Pride goes before destruction. But let me emphasize one other thing by way of application. Let me emphasize the importance of preaching as an instrument of warning and mercy. As painful as hearing biblical exposition, application, the expounding of the scriptures, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God, as difficult as it is sometimes, and I understand that the searching part of the message to discover sin, for that's the design of the Word of God. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing. It has ordained of God a search and discover design to it. It is designed to go into the depth of the heart to discover the remotest place where sin can deceptively hide in my heart, in my motives, in my life, in my history, in my day-to-day activities. That's the design of the Word of God. And if some people only want the Word to go one quarter of the way down or a halfway down or three quarters of the way down, that person can live the rest of his or her life in a place of deception and delusion, thinking they're okay when they're not okay with God. The Word is ordained and designed to be the preeminent instrument to discover the exceeding deceitfulness of sin in your heart and mind. Discover it, expose it, and that's an act of mercy by God. As we read in the Bible, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. God's doctrine, God's scripture of truth is designed not only to teach and to provide a firm foundation of systematic theology and teaching that we build on in our understanding, which helps our outlook for a biblical worldview, but for correction and reproof. The correction and reproof part means that God uses His Word to help us return to Him when we wander from Him. Amen? That's an act of mercy. Jeremiah said to the Israelites, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Why do we need a fire put to our hearts? Why do I need somebody to take something like a hammer and bang me in my spiritual man? Because I'm prone to deception, blindness, forgetfulness, and distraction. Every single day. I need a hammer to come and wake me up, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, hopelessly, irrevocably wicked. Who can know it? Are you hearing what I'm saying? Every single one of us in this room has this experience on our resume, and we know what God says here. So let us praise Him, because when He comes with the word, the hammer and fire part is only half of it, but then He brings Christ in. Then He brings the good news. Then He brings in the hope. Then He reminds us that, yeah, there's pain. But when daddy, before he spanks his child, sits the child down and says, look, what I'm about to do is going to hurt, but I just want to let you know now that I love you. I love you. I don't want to spank you. I don't want to cause you pain. But God commands me to do this. I need to do it in love, and I need to tell you why I'm doing this so you understand and don't go away bitter and, you know, estranged from your parents, but you understand why. But then after the spanking comes the love and the comfort, the consolation, and the reassurance. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Ultimately, the preaching of God's word is the instrument of His power to get our attention and to conform and transform our life to Jesus Christ. For it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We need more preaching, not less. We need more teaching, not less. We don't need sermonettes. You cannot preach the word of God accurately and faithfully with a 3-minute little sermonette that does not have teaching, exposition, and application to the conscience, application to the life, where the word, once it is released from the pulpit, goes like a missile, hits the ear gate, goes through ear gate, into mind gate, through heart gate, and is weaving and bobbing and turning in every direction until it covers the entirety of the inner man and exposes us to see ourselves in the blazing light of God's truth, so that we can see ourselves as God sees us. That's the definition of truth, to see as God sees. And when you fail to see yourself as God sees you, that's when you go astray and think false things about yourself, and you build up this propped up false perspective about yourself that is not reality, that is not true to Scripture, that is not the way God thinks about you. In the third place, then, the people's vain worship. Verses 11 through 14. Verse 11, Hosea 12, 11. Though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. Now the people of Israel, somewhere along the line, they made a definite, distinct turn from God to idolatry. They turned from the word of God to idols. Now, they still came under the teaching of the word of God and the ministry of the priests. They still had contact with the religious services of the spiritual leaders and the spiritual economy, the temple and its services within Israel. But the fact that their hearts departed from God a long time ago, while their bodies continue to go through the same motions they did before, religiously speaking, even though outwardly you couldn't really tell much difference just by looking at the people, on the outward man, God saw their hearts, and their affection was no longer going out to God. Their affection was going out to Baal. And with their mouths, they paid lip service to God, but in their hearts, they bowed before Baal. Now, we have our own modern Baals, modern idols. We come into contact with them every day, especially the materialism and many false kinds of worship. When we look at the text, it brings again up two cities, Gilead and Gilgal. Gilead and Gilgal, as I taught you before in Hosea, are important cities in Israel, both from a historical and in a religious sense. I won't go into the details. You've already know this. But as is often the case, God uses metaphors in all forms to represent spiritual problems. He uses cities to represent moral things or a moral lesson he's trying to teach. Gilead and Gilgal speak two things to us that God is trying to convey. He's trying to talk to us about, first, idolatry, and secondly, the vanity of false worship. Those are what Gilgal and Gilead represent. Even though at one time they were very important cities, especially in a religious sense, centers of worship, sacrifice, and an important geographical location in terms of commerce and in Israel's history, Gilgal was a very important city. It was the first city they came into contact with after they came out of the desert into the promised land. Gilgal was a very important city historically and for other reasons. But here in Hosea 12, verse 11, God uses Gilgal and Gilead to teach us how things can change with a city and with a person and with, for example, the nation of Israel. These two great cities now had become metaphors of idolatry and vanity. Let's look at the first one. The idolatry taking place in Gilead and Gilgal, which represents what was occurring throughout the entire nation of Israel. Idolatry. Gilgal and Gilead had fallen a long time ago into this practice of idolatry. And God uses them to say, this is what's going on throughout the whole nation of Israel. They're idolaters. Rampant idolatry that was stubbornly deep-seated in the culture and in the worship of Jehovah. Rampant idolatry that was stubbornly deep-seated in the culture and in the worship of Jehovah. By the way, by way of application, this is a pastor's biggest trial. There are few pastors today that have a very long-term ministry with their churches. Usually many pastors church hop every few years when the grass looks greener. Not all pastors, but many of them. Sometimes it's just a denominational practice to rotate pastors out of one pulpit into another church pulpit every 3 years, every 5 years, every 7 years, because that's their policy, which is suicidal, if you ask me, because it would be like changing parents every 3 or 5 years. You just get to know them, and boom, they're gone. They get to know you and learn how to minister to you, and they're gone. By God's grace, I've been here 27 years, going on 28 years. And I'm just now really being able to minister to those of you. I could speak into your life without a heartbeat because I know you. You know me. And there's a comfort level there that the Holy Spirit has forged and bonded between us, right? Over a very long period of time. You know, I know my parents really well. I know they look out for my best interest because they've had me from birth. I know their personality. I know the way they think. I know their motives. I know them. They're my parents. The same thing is true with a pastor. Okay, over a long period of time, you get to see elders from every conceivable angle and from, you know, and you get to know their personality and their habits, and you just know them. But in the church today, it's a mess. It's a mess. And so in Israel, this idolatry was deep-seated. And this is a pastor's problem. The longer he preaches and is in the ministry, discipling, shepherding, reaching out to people spiritually, the longer he ministers, if the people stubbornly refuse to repent after hearing and teaching, his preaching and receiving his ministry, the challenges, the personal one-on-one challenges, the Bible study challenges and corrections and admonishments and gentle rebukes and loving overtures to return to the Lord. If a pastor, a true God-called man, observes and perceives with the wisdom God gives him that generally, not referring to any one individual, but generally speaking, there's a tendency over a long period of time of the people to become just hearers of the word and not doers and not repent of their sins, this is a huge red flag for a pastor. But here's the frustrating part for a pastor. He cannot do anything about the root problem in terms of the lack of repentance in people's hearts. Now, he can take matters into his own hands and try to run roughshod over the sheep and drive the sheep and go from being a gentle shepherd to a police officer and get in people's faces with the word and raise his voice or insist. And people may try to change outwardly, but you have to have the change occur at the heart level. And only God can do that. And that's why the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, who is sufficient for these things? To produce spiritual life and cause that spiritual life to be renewed is the work of God. To have it be renewed in repentance is the work of God. But it doesn't mean that the pastors will not continue to be alarmed and their exhortations grow more frequent and fervent. The pastors have to courageously be in tune to the spiritual pulse of the people and in love and through the exhortation and teaching of Scripture, tell them what they need to hear. And he will be delivered from their blood. It will not be on his hands on the last day. But it doesn't mean he's not concerned because he loves them as a father does children or as a brother does his siblings. He loves them and is concerned for their welfare. And can't leave the matter alone just because he'll be delivered on Judgment Day from their blood. There's still the issue at hand. There's still the sin that needs to be dealt with. Right? But there's only so much a pastor can do. There's so many times I can send out a text or an email or say something from the pulpit before I'm being perceived as, oh, there's Pastor Joe again. He's hammering away at that theme, prayer meeting or this or that or whatever it is. Right? But the issue is the Holy Spirit must give you insight into the spiritual concern of the matter as God sees it, right? That's when we will be alarmed and concerned with the fear of God to actually repent and return to the Lord and deal with that issue between me and God or you and God. And so it's that I deep-seated stubborn refusal to repent on the part of the professing people of God, in this case Israel, that eventually brings down the judgment of God on them. And on a much smaller level, on a local church level, vis-a-vis Christ Bible Church, I don't want that principle, that same principle, to occur here. That is, because of long-term impenitence and stubbornness or lack of real concern for your own souls, you will not take to heart a long-standing need that some of you, and I'm not referring to any one individual, some of you still have to repent of certain sins. You know, doesn't mean you won't commit that sin again. You don't look to do that, but that sin needs to be dealt with now. Now, not tomorrow, now. If God would cry tears, if we could have an anthropomorphic visitation, which is a long theological word, if we could see the face of God weep over Israel's sin, it would break our hearts. If we could see God weep over our sin, if we could hear Christ pray for us, we would probably never commit that sin again. Now, I'm speaking theoretically, of course. The second problem was the vanity of false worship, which relates to idolatry. But we all know that idolatry is meaningless because idolaters worship what doesn't exist, right? So idolatry really is vanity because they're not worshiping. Idol worshippers are not worshiping the true God of the Bible. So what they worship is vain, right? They're going through an exercise in vanity. But what makes Israel's idolatry especially bad is that they mingled their worship, their idolatry, with true worship. This brings idolatry to an unthinkable level. So what's the point by way of application? The point is that Israel was trying to have it both ways. They were trying to worship these idols and at the same time worship the true God of the Bible. Now, God in the Bible teaches us a very, very specific, precise way to worship Him. And unless we worship Him according to that very precise rule and way, the worship is rejected. But most of these Jews that I'm referring to were unconverted religious people. They were not true believers. They were religious, but they were not truly saved. And the world is full of religious people in all different religions, not only within Christianity, who are not believers, but they're religious. It's not about religion. It's about knowing God Himself. But these unsaved religious people wanted all their bases covered when it came to worship. So they committed a common sin among the heathen religious. We call them universalists, those who believe that all religions lead to the same place, and they pay homage to and recognize the claims of all deities, lest they offend one of them and not make it in the last day. Israel's blindness sunk to new lows by buying into this philosophy of universalism, of thinking that, well, you know, they're all gods. Let's just give one of them a little bit of this and the other one that. We'll give them all their due and then we'll hit the bullseye in one of them. And so we'll make it in the last day. But you see, God is saying that not only is idolatry a great sin, but He addresses the people of God in particular and says, you better make sure your worship is pure and undiluted from all forms of idolatry that poison true worship. You cannot mix idolatry with true worship in the slightest way without God being upset and concerned about it. And that's why, as pastors, we constantly urge the people of God to prepare yourselves for worship. Because predominantly, the majority of the time, if you come flippantly unprepared for worship, even if a little bit of your heart is not right, usually that means your worship will not be accepted. If even 1% or 1/10 of 1% of your heart has tolerated and entertained unmortified lust and idolatry before you come into this place, you answer me the question, will your worship be accepted? And project that upon your own daily walk and in your own prayer closet. That's why we can see that there are so many true believers. I'm not talking about counterfeit ones. True believers who for a very long time have not known true worship and have had the tokens and blessing of that true worship affirmed in their hearts by the presence and power, peace and joy and love of the Holy Spirit. The assuring work of the Holy Spirit. This is the truth. But in the book of Hosea in chapter 12, God's bringing us really home to the people of God with regard to the fact that they can have it both ways. And God speaks this to us as a local church, does He not? He's telling us, Rob, we can't have it both ways at Christ Bible Church. Deacons, elders, members, we can't have it both ways. We got to get really serious with the Lord in our worship. God's got this microscope and He examines everything to see if it conforms to His standard. If we didn't have Christ, who would be able to conform to God's standard? Christ fills up what is lacking in us. And thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ, our worship can be accepted. But we must develop this habit, this practice of repentance and the cleansing of our consciences
and the purification of our hearts through the blood of Jesus Christ every day in both private and public worship.
God has a very specific type of worship in the Bible. I don't know how some of these pastors and some of these churches and some of these believers do it. Where they're so loosey-goosey about their worship. They're so haphazard. There's such little care and attention and preciseness about approaching God through the shed, sanctifying blood of Jesus Christ. They commit the most heinous sins, and then they just flippantly say, "Oh, I just think Jesus is such a neat guy, he won't hurt me," and then you just go through their public worship. God has a very specific type of worship, and the slightest change of which may transform that worship into idolatry. This worship is defined and described in the Bible, and we use the scriptures to constantly x-ray and examine our worship to ensure its strict conformity to the Bible standard. And when you become loose about this process, you can believe in what we call Murphy's Law. If something's going to go wrong, it probably is wrong in your worship. Now, Murphy's Law has nothing to do with the Bible. But you know what I'm talking about. There's a special message here for the Christian and for the local church. There is no margin for error, brethren, when it comes to worship. We either worship God's way or we don't. God is a jealous God, is he not? And he won't share his glory and his worship with another. He won't have his worshipers approaching him in a haphazard, irreverent, unscriptural way. We worship him in spirit and in what?
Truth.
And the truth, the scriptures, has the rules and the regulations on how we approach God and worship him. God is jealous. He holds us to an exacting standard when it comes to worship and communion with God. Every mental, spiritual, emotional, and intellectual faculty must be purified by the blood of Christ and engaged by the Holy Spirit if they are to be used as a channel for acceptable worship. Did you hear what I said? I'll repeat that for those of you who are taking notes. Every mental, spiritual, emotional, and intellectual faculty must be purified by the blood of Christ and engaged by the Holy Spirit if they are to be used as a channel for acceptable worship. Without this, it's just a matter of showing up. The Israelites, that's what they did. They just showed up as they were. They went from the temple of Baal to the temple of God. They just showed up. And then eventually what happened? Well, the Assyrians showed up, didn't they? And we know what took place from there. You see, the Holy Spirit has been given to us to live inside of us, to teach us how and to prepare us for true worship. When we make mistakes in that area, the Lord Jesus has been given to us as our high priest, our mediator, to pray for us, to cleanse us, to help us adjust to that place of purity and holiness through the blood of Christ, by the grace of God alone. We have the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit daily to help us maintain the high standard of true worshipers. Don't become numb and dull and indifferent because the world has got you and I swept up and our schedules are so busy to this high and holy calling as true worshipers, because we can't have it both ways. God demands purity in our worship and in our fellowship with him. Spiritually speaking, let me tell you three things quickly about the importance of this mental, spiritual, emotional, intellectual purification by the Holy Spirit if we're to acceptably worship. Spiritually speaking, We are brought into deep union and communion with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the heart and conscience have been cleansed from defilement and dead works. When that happens, worship resumes. Union and communion with Christ resumes when the heart and conscience have been cleansed from defilement and dead works. As we read in John 24:23, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And here's God's high standard. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The Father is not seeking any old worshiper, anyone just to show up. Here I am, God. What do I do now? No, the Father is seeking true worshipers who approach Him through the grid and blueprint of the truth. Worshipers who perceive who God is based on the amount of doctrine and theology and teaching they have been learning and being established in all of their Christian lives. And that teaching, having been established, colors their understanding of who God is and helps them adjust in their approach and worship of God reverently. Reverently. God is God, the God of righteousness and holiness and justice. He works hard at holding back His wrath, which could be poured out on every one of the 7 billion souls on this planet at this present moment for any number of reasons. But in amazing and incomprehensible patience and long-suffering and forbearance, He holds His wrath back, even from His own genuine people who deserve punishment and chastisement, because of the greatness of His mercy and grace, right? People get up and walk out of worship services where this kind of doctrine is preached because it's a different kind of God. It's a different God than the God that's preached from the pulpits of most evangelical churches. It's a different God. It's a Pelagian God. It's a God who serves man. It's a God who's being proffered where reality revolves around man and the world revolves around man. And God is His heavenly genie to serve His every need and beck and call. That's not the God of the Bible. God is holy. Holy. So, spiritually, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We are living stones being built up a spiritual house, offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Secondly, intellectually, God gave you and I a mind. A mind. The brain is a miracle organ. God created this miracle organ. Intellectually, by divine illumination and revelation, the Holy Spirit integrates truth with logic, reason, and conviction to establish worship on a strong and immovable foundation. When we approach God intellectually, that is, with our understanding, the Holy Spirit illuminates and reveals truth to the intellect, to enable us to grasp spiritually incomprehensible things which the natural mind cannot grasp on its own. The Holy Spirit gives me the ability, illuminates my mind, shines light in it for me intellectually to grasp truth and then take truth. The Holy Spirit takes truth and integrates it with the logic and reason and conviction I have to establish my understanding and conviction on that truth very, very strongly, so that I make these adjustments in understanding who God is, so that moving forward in my worship, in my Bible reading, in my attending church, this increased, expanded, even by a little bit, understanding of who God is helps my worship.
helps me worship God more accurately and with more intensity and fervency. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Intellectually. Thirdly, emotionally. We're talking about worship. We're talking about worshiping God God's way. Not with any idolatrous connection or influence mingled in with our worship. No, but emotionally, the Holy Spirit drives the believer to pour forth love, adoration, worship, praise, and thanks before the throne of grace. The Holy Spirit does something to the affections of the worshiper that causes the worshiper to be released from that place of limitation and restriction in their spiritual man. The Holy Spirit enlarges their hearts, expands their affections, pushes a button in their heart to pour forth love at the feet of Jesus Christ. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. How can I love God who I naturally do not love in my flesh? How can I love my fellow man when I am naturally, legalistically self-centered in nature? How can I love these people, even the people of God? How can I love them without the help of the Holy Spirit who enables me to love God, who releases something within me to pour forth love and affection to God, that a God I cannot even see nor hear nor sense with my five senses, and people who I really don't care about in my natural man? How can I fulfill the second commandment and love my neighbor as myself without the help of the Holy Spirit? How can I? And so emotionally, the Holy Spirit helps and assists our affections to love God and love man the way we should. This is part of true worship. Verse 12 of Hosea 12 says, Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. God, again, mentions His goodness towards Israel in the past. He uses the word Jacob, and then He serves Israel, and He uses the word Israel. They are synonyms. And so God's goodness towards Israel is recalled. Again, going back to Jacob's experience once more, which he already mentioned earlier in the chapter in verses 2 through 4, where he talked about Jacob and used Jacob as an example of God's goodness to Israel. So God is reminding the people of their humble beginnings here when He mentions Jacob and Israel in verse 12. Their famous ancestor, Jacob, was once a refugee who went to tend sheep in order to acquire a wife. God appeals to past dealings with Israel. He's saying, look, I was very kind. You remember all these many years, but especially then, I was merciful and gracious. And He's appealing to them that He'll forgive them and He'll be gracious to them again if they will repent. He'll be like He was to Jacob again. And in verse 13, He says, by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. After Jacob, when
many years later, Moses came on the scene. Israel served the Egyptians until God delivered them from Egypt and protected them through his prophet Moses. Again, God uses another historical incident to appeal to Israel to repent, because he will show mercy to them like he did to their forefathers under Moses. Then in verse 14, it says, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him. That's one phrase you never, ever, ever want to have God think about you or say about you, that he will leave the guilt of our bloodshed upon us. That means that a person will die in sin without the blood of Christ cleansing and forgiving them, washing away their sins. God concludes chapter 12 then by reminding Israel of a looming judgment unless Israel repents. But he leaves them with the second half of the chapter, for the most part, with more overtures of mercy. So we've seen the people's dishonesty in verse 7, their pride and self-righteousness, 8 through 10, their vain worship, verses 11 through 14. So you can't have it both ways. Next Sunday, you're going to approach corporate worship, maybe in a different way, a better way, better preparation. Because in this lesson, we learn about the importance of purity in worship and in fellowship with God. Let me ask you one closing question by way of application. Are you among those Christians and churches who want to have it both ways, whether knowingly or unknowingly? Ask yourself that question. Are you single-minded and single-eyed for the Lord in your worship and in your walk with him? Or are you loose about, generally speaking, about worship, where pragmatically you end up getting both ways, your way and you try to do it God's way? Well, Christ desires a bride, which includes you and me if we profess faith in him, that preserves their first love, including the purity of worship. Christ desires, and he wants his people to have a heart for him alone, and not a heart for the things and cares of this world and the idols of this world. Christ desires a bride that has God's spiritual interest as their highest priority. But the good news is that Christ provides through his sanctifying death, not only his justifying death, but his sanctifying death that provides restored purity. Cry out to him now and ask him for that restored purity. You know, gird up the loins of your mind. You're tired? Gird up the loins of your mind. Cry out to him for single-mindedness. Call upon him for steadfastness, for fervency, for zeal, for new, fresh repentance, for resiliency. Tell him you need more faithfulness and steadfastness. Tell him that. Ask him for it. Tell him you want to be more holy and dedicated and loving and righteous. You want to be cleansed. You want fresh life to be poured out on you. And he does all this through faith in his promise. Faith. Engage. Activate. Exercise faith. Engage. Activate. Exercise faith. Faith. Through the sanctifying death of Christ. Look to Christ. Look at what he did on the cross by dying for us as Christians so that we can be holy and sanctified. He will impart his righteousness to you. He says that he always lives to pray for us. He prays for us. Call upon his name. Call upon him, because we certainly can't have it both ways. We have to worship him according to his standard. And Christ is right there at God's right hand and at our side to help us, because we fall short of that standard every day. And that's why we have him. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this high and holy calling of being your worshipers. Help us to apply what we heard today, because we all know we can't have it both ways. And we understand how important it is for purity in worship and in our walk with you. Oh Lord, in these last days of irreverence and lightheartedness and approach to worship, we pray that you would pour out the fear of God upon us and the love of God and the joy of the Lord, which is our strength in worship and in service. Do that, Lord. Revive us. Revive us, we pray. Have mercy upon our church, Christ Bible Church. Revive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.